much disputed, why wicked men have often prospered in this world, and good men have been afflicted. And this is the more probable, because from the beginning to the third verse of the third chapter, where the complaint of Job beginneth, the Hebrew is, as St. Jerome testifies, in prose, and from thence to the sixth verse of the last chapter in hexameter verses, and the rest of that chapter again in prose. So that the dispute is all in verse, and the prose is added, but as a preface in the beginning and an epilogue in the end. But verse is no usual style of such as either are themselves in great pain, as Job, or of such as come to comfort them, as his friends. But in philosophy, especially moral philosophy, in ancient time frequent. The Psalter. The Psalms were written the most part by David for the use of the choir. To these are added some songs of Moses and other holy men, and some of them after the return from the captivity, as the 137th and the 126th, whereby it is manifest that the Psalter was compiled and put into the form it now hath after the return of the Jews from Babylon. The Proverbs. The Proverbs, being a collection of wise and godly sayings, partly of Solomon, partly of Agur, the son of Jacketh, and partly of the mother of King Lemuel, cannot probably be thought to have been collected by Solomon rather than by Agur, or the mother of Lemuel, and that, though the sentences be theirs, yet the collection or compiling them into this one book was the work of some other godly man that lived after them all. Ecclesiastes and the Canticles. The books of Ecclesiastes and the Canticles have nothing that was not Solomon's, except it be the titles or inscriptions. For the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, seem to have been made for distinction's sake, then when the books of Scripture were gathered into one body of the law, to the end that not the doctrine only, but the authors also might be extant. The Prophets. Of the prophets, the most ancient are Zephaniah, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, who lived in the time of Amaziah and Azariah, otherwise Ozias, kings of Judah. But the book of Jonah is not properly a register of his prophecy, for that is contained in these few words, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But a history or narration of his frowardness and disputing God's commandments, so that there is small probability he should be the author, seeing he is the subject of it. But the book of Amos is his prophecy. Jeremiah, Obadiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk prophesied in the time of Josiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, and Zechariah in the captivity. When Joel and Malachi prophesied is not evident by their writings, but considering the inscriptions or titles of their books, it is manifest enough that the whole Scripture of the Old Testament was set forth in the form we have it, after the return of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon, and before the time of Ptolemaeus Philadelphus, that caused it to be translated into Greek by 70 men which were sent him out of Judea for that purpose. And if the books of Apocrypha, which are recommended to us by the Church, though not for canonical, yet for profitable books for our instruction, may in this point be credited, the Scripture was set forth in the form we have it in by Esdras, as may appear by that which he himself saith in the second book, chapter 14, verse 21, 22, etc., where, speaking to God, he saith thus, "Thy law is burnt, therefore no man knoweth the things which thou hast done, or the works that are to begin. But if I have found grace before thee, send down the Holy Spirit into me, and I shall write all that hath been done in the world since the beginning, which were written in thy law, that men may find thy path, and that they which will live in the latter day may live." And verse 45. And it came to pass, when the 40 days were fulfilled, that the highest spake, saying, "The first that thou hast written, publish openly, that the worthy and unworthy may read it, but keep the 70 last, that thou mayest deliver them only to such as be wise among the people. And thus much concerning the time of the writing of the books of the Old Testament. The New Testament. The writers of the New Testament lived all in less than an age after Christ's ascension, and had all of them seen our Saviour or been his disciples, except St. Paul and St. Luke. And consequently, whatsoever was written by them is as ancient as the time of the apostles. But the time wherein the books of the New Testament were received and acknowledged by the Church to be of their writing is not altogether so ancient. For as the books of the Old Testament are derived to us from no other time than that of Esdras, who by the direction of God's Spirit retrieved them when they were lost, those of the New Testament, of which the copies were not many, nor could easily be all in any one private man's hand, cannot be derived from a higher time than that wherein the governors of the Church collected, approved, and recommended them to us, as the writings of those apostles and disciples under whose names they go. The first enumeration of all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, is in the canons of the apostles, supposed to be collected by Clement the First, after St. Peter, Bishop of Rome. But because that is but supposed, and by many questioned, the Council of Laodicea is the first we know that recommended the Bible to the then Christian churches for the writings of the prophets and apostles, and this council was held in the 364th year after Christ. At which time, though ambition had so far prevailed on the great doctors of the Church as no more to esteem emperors, though Christian, for the shepherds of the people but for sheep, and emperors not Christian for wolves, and endeavoured to pass their doctrine, not for counsel and information as preachers, but for laws as absolute governors, and thought such frauds as tended to make the people the more obedient to Christian doctrine to be pious, yet I am persuaded they did not therefore falsify the Scriptures, though the copies of the books of the New Testament were in the hands of the ecclesiastics, because if they had had an intention so to do, they would surely have made them more favourable to their power over Christian princes and civil sovereignty than they are. I see not therefore any reason to doubt but that the Old and New Testament, as we have them now, are the true registers of those things which were done and said by the prophets and apostles. And so perhaps are some of those books which are called Apocrypha, if left out of the canon, not for inconformity of doctrine with the rest, but only because they are not found in the Hebrew. For after the conquest of Asia by Alexander the Great, there were few learned Jews that were not perfect in the Greek tongue. For the 70 interpreters that converted the Bible into Greek were all of them Hebrews, and we have extant the works of Philo and Josephus, both Jews, written by them eloquently in Greek. But it is not the writer, but the authority of the Church that maketh the book canonical. Their scope. And although these books were written by divers men, yet it is manifest the writers were all endued with one and the same spirit, in that they conspire to one and the same end, which is setting forth of the rights of the kingdom of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For the book of Genesis deriveth the genealogy of God's people, from the creation of the world to the going into Egypt. The other four books of Moses contain the election of God for their king, and the laws which he prescribed for their government, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel, to the time of Saul, describe the acts of God's people, till the time they cast off God's yoke and called for a king after the manner of their neighbour nations. The rest of the history of the Old Testament derives the succession of the line of David to the captivity, out of which line was to spring the restorer of the kingdom of God, even our blessed Saviour God the Son, whose coming was foretold in the books of the prophets, after whom the evangelists wrote his life and actions and his claim to the kingdom whilst he lived on earth. And lastly, the Acts and Epistles of the Apostles declare the coming of God the Holy Ghost, and the authority he left with them and their successors for the direction of the Jews and for the invitation of the Gentiles. In sum, the histories and the prophecies of the Old Testament and the Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament have had one and the same scope, to convert men to the obedience of God, one in Moses and the priests, two in the man Christ, and three in the apostles and the successors to apostolical power. For these three at several times did represent the person of God, Moses and his successors, the high priests, the kings of Judah in the Old Testament, Christ himself in the time he lived on earth, and the apostles and their successors from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost descended on them to this day. The question of the authority of the Scriptures stated. It is a question much disputed between the diverse sects of Christian religion from whence the Scriptures derive their authority, which question is also propounded sometimes in other terms, as how we know them to be the Word of God, or why we believe them to be so. And the difficulty of resolving it ariseth chiefly from the improperness of the words wherein the question itself is couched. For it is believed on all hands that the first and original author of them is God, and consequently the question disputed is not that. Again, it is manifest that none can know they are God's word, though all true Christians believe it, but those to whom God himself hath revealed it supernaturally. And therefore the question is not rightly moved of our knowledge of it. Lastly, when the question is propounded of our belief, because some are moved to believe for one and others for other reasons, there can be rendered no one general answer for them all. The question truly stated is, by what authority they are made law. Their authority and interpretation. As far as they differ not from laws of nature, there is no doubt but they are the law of God and carry their authority with them, legible to all men that have the use of natural reason. But this is no other authority than that of all other moral doctrine consonant to reason, the dictates whereof are laws not made but eternal. If they be made law by God himself, they are of the nature of written law, which are laws to them only to whom God hath so sufficiently published them, as no man can excuse himself by saying he knew not they were his. He, therefore, to whom God hath not supernaturally revealed that they are his, nor that those that published them were sent by him, is not obliged to obey them by any authority but his, whose commands have already the force of laws, that is to say, by any other authority than that of the commonwealth residing in the sovereign, who only has the legislative power. Again, if it be not the legislative authority of the commonwealth that giveth them the force of laws, it must be some other authority derived from God, either private or public. If private, it obliges only him to whom in particular God hath been pleased to reveal it. For if every man should be obliged to take for God's law what particular men, on pretence of private inspiration or revelation, should obtrude upon him, in such a number of men that out of pride and ignorance take their own dreams and extravagant fancies and madness for testimonies of God's Spirit, or out of ambition pretend to such divine testimonies falsely and contrary to their own consciences, it were impossible that any divine law should be acknowledged. If public, it is the authority of the commonwealth or of the church. But the church, if it be one person, is the same thing with a commonwealth of Christians, called a commonwealth because it consisteth of men united in one person, their sovereign, and a church because it consisteth in Christian men united in one Christian sovereign. But if the church be not one person, then it hath no authority at all. It can neither command nor do any action at all, nor is capable of having any power or right to anything, nor has any will, reason, nor voice, for all the qualities are personal. Now, if the whole number of Christians be not contained in one commonwealth, they are not one person, nor is there an universal church that hath any authority over them, and therefore the Scriptures are not made laws by the universal church. or, if it be one commonwealth, then all Christian monarchs and states are private persons and subject to be judged, deposed, and punished by an universal sovereign of all Christendom. So that the question of the authority of the Scriptures is reduced to this: whether Christian kings and the sovereign assemblies in Christian commonwealths be absolute in their own territories immediately under God, or subject to one vicar of Christ, constituted of the universal church, to be judged, condemned, deposed, and put to death, as he shall think expedient or necessary for the common good. Which question cannot be resolved without a more particular consideration of the kingdom of God, from whence also we are to judge of the authority of interpreting the Scripture. For whosoever hath a lawful power over any writing to make it law, hath the power also to approve or disapprove the interpretation of the same. Chapter 34. Of the Signification of Spirit, Angel, and Inspiration in the Books of Holy Scripture. Body and spirit how taken in the Scripture. Seeing the foundation of all true ratiocination is the constant signification of words, which in the doctrine following dependeth not, as in natural science, on the will of the writer, nor, as in common conversation, on vulgar use, but on the sense they carry in the Scripture. It is necessary, before I proceed any further, to determine out of the Bible the meaning of such words as, by their ambiguity, may render what I am to infer upon them obscure or disputable. I will begin with the words body and spirit, which in the language of the schools are termed substances, corporeal and incorporeal. The word body, in the most general acceptation, signifieth that which filleth or occupieth some certain room or imagined place, and dependeth not on the imagination, but is a real part of that we call the universe. For the universe, being the aggregate of all bodies, there is no real part thereof that is not also body, nor any thing properly a body that is not also part of that aggregate of all bodies, the universe. The same also, because bodies are subject to change, that is to say, to variety of appearances, to the sense of living creatures, is called substance, that is to say, subject to various accidents, as sometimes to be moved, sometimes to stand still, and to seem to our senses sometimes hot, sometimes cold, sometimes of one colour, smell, taste, or sound, sometimes of another. And this diversity of seeming, produced by the diversity of the operation of bodies on the organs of our sense, we attribute to alterations of the bodies that operate, and call them accidents of those bodies. And according to this acceptation of the word, substance and body signify the same thing, and therefore substance incorporeal are words which, when they are joined together, destroy one another, as if a man should say, an incorporeal body. But in the sense of common people, not all the universe is called body, but only such parts thereof as they can discern by the sense of feeling to resist their force, or by the sense of their eyes to hinder them from a farther prospect. Therefore, in the common language of men, air and aerial substances use not to be taken for bodies, but, as often as men are sensible of their effects, are called wind or breath, or, because the same are called in the Latin spiritus, spirits, as when they call that aerial substance, which in the body of any living creature gives it life and motion, vital and animal spirits. But for those idols of the brain, which represent bodies to us where they are not, as in a looking-glass in a dream or to a distempered brain waking, they are, as the Apostle saith generally of all idols, nothing. Nothing at all, I say, there where they seem to be, and in the brain itself nothing but tumult, proceeding either from the action of the objects or from the disorderly agitation of the organs of our sense. And men that are otherwise employed than to search into their causes know not of themselves what to call them, and may therefore easily be persuaded by those whose knowledge they much reverence, some to call them bodies, and to think them made of air compacted by a power supernatural, because the sight judges them corporeal, and some to call them spirits, because the sense of touch discerneth nothing in the place where they appear to resist their fingers, so that the proper signification of spirit in common speech is either a subtle, fluid, and invisible body, or a ghost, or other idol or phantasm of the imagination. But for metaphorical significations there be many, for sometimes it is taken for disposition or inclination of the mind, as when for the disposition to control the sayings of other men, we say a spirit of contradiction, for a disposition to uncleanness, an unclean spirit, for perverseness, a forward spirit, for sullenness, a dumb spirit, and for inclination to godliness and God's service, the Spirit of God. Sometimes for any eminent ability or extraordinary passion or disease of the mind, as when great wisdom is called the Spirit of Wisdom, and madmen are said to be possessed with a spirit. Other signification of spirit I find nowhere any, and where none of these can satisfy the sense of that word in Scripture, the place falleth not under human understanding, and our faith therein consisteth not in our opinion, but in our submission, as in all places where God is said to be a spirit, or where by the Spirit of God is meant God himself. For the nature of God is incomprehensible. That is to say, we understand nothing of what he is, but only that he is. And therefore the attributes we give him are not to tell one another what he is, nor to signify our opinion of his nature, but our desire to honour him with such names as we conceive most honourable amongst ourselves. The Spirit of God, taken in the Scripture sometimes for a wind or breath, Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here, if by the Spirit of God be meant God himself, then is motion attributed to God, and consequently place, which are intelligible only of bodies and not of substances incorporeal. And so the place is above our understanding, that can conceive nothing moved that changes not place, or that has not dimension. And whatsoever has dimension is body. But the meaning of those words is best understood by the like place, Genesis 8:1, where when earth was covered with waters, as in the beginning, God, intending to abate them and again to discover the dry land, useth the like words, I will bring my spirit upon the earth, and the waters shall be diminished, in which place by spirit is understood a wind, that is, an air or spirit moved, which might be called, as in the former place, the Spirit of God, because it was God's work. Secondly, for extraordinary gifts of the understanding, Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh calleth the wisdom of Joseph the Spirit of God. For Joseph, having advised him to look out a wise and discreet man, and to set him over the land of Egypt, he saith thus, Can we find such a man as this is, in whom is the Spirit of God? And Exodus 28:3, Thou shalt speak, saith God, to all the wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of Wisdom, to make Aaron garments, to consecrate him, where extraordinary understanding, though but in making garments, as being the gift of God, is called the Spirit of God. The same is found again, Exodus 31:3, 4, 5, 6, and 35:31, and Isaiah 11:2, 3, where the prophet, speaking of the Messiah, saith, The Spirit of the Lord shall abide upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and fortitude, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, where manifestly is meant not so many ghosts, but so many eminent graces that God would give him. Thirdly, for extraordinary affections. In the book of the Judges, an extraordinary zeal and courage in the defence of God's people is called the Spirit of God, as when it excited Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson to deliver them from servitude, Judges 3:10, 6:34, 11:29, 13:25, 14:6, 19, and of Saul, upon the news of the insolence of the Ammonites towards the men of Jabesh-Gilead, it is said, 1 Samuel 11:6, that the Spirit of God came upon Saul and his anger, or, as it is in the Latin, his fury, was kindled greatly. Where it is not probable was meant a ghost, but an extraordinary zeal to punish the cruelty of the Ammonites, in like manner by the Spirit of God that came upon Saul when he was amongst the prophets that praised God in songs and music. 1 Samuel 19:20 is to be understood not a ghost, but an unexpected and sudden zeal to join with them in their devotion. Fourthly, for the gift of prediction by dreams and visions, the false prophet Zedekiah saith to Micaiah, 1 Kings 22:24, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak to thee?" which cannot be understood of a ghost, for Micaiah declared before the kings of Israel and Judah the event of the battle as from a vision, and not as from a spirit speaking in him. In the same manner, it appeareth in the books of the prophets that though they spake by the Spirit of God, that is to say, by a special grace of prediction, yet their knowledge of the future was not by a ghost within them, but by some supernatural dream or vision. Fifthly, for life. Genesis 2:7, it is said, "God made man of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils, spiraculum vitae, the breath of life, and man was made a living soul." There, the breath of life inspired by God signifies no more but that God gave him life. And Job 27:3, "As long as the Spirit of God is in my nostrils," is no more than to say, "as long as I live." So, in Ezekiel 1:20, "the Spirit of life was in the wheels" is equivalent to, "the wheels were alive." And Ezekiel 2:2, "the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet," that is, I recovered my vital strength, not that any ghost or incorporeal substance entered into and possessed his body. Sixthly, for a subordination to authority. In the 11th chapter of Numbers 5:17, "I will take, saith God, of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burthen of the people with thee," that is, upon the 70 elders, whereupon 2 of the 70 are said to prophesy in the camp, of whom some complained, and Joshua desired Moses to forbid them, which Moses would not do, whereby it appears that Joshua knew not that they had received authority so to do, and prophesied according to the mind of Moses, that is to say, by a spirit or authority subordinate to his own. In the like sense, we read Deuteronomy 34:9, that Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands upon him, that is, because he was ordained by Moses to prosecute the work he had himself begun, namely the bringing of God's people into the promised land, but prevented by death, could not finish. In the like sense, it is said, Romans 8:9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," not meaning thereby the ghost of Christ, but a submission to his doctrine. As also 1 John 4:2, "Hereby you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God," by which is meant the spirit of unfeigned Christianity, or submission to that main article of Christian faith, that Jesus is the Christ, which cannot be interpreted of a ghost. Likewise these words, Luke 4:1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost," that is, as it is expressed, Matthew 4:1 and Mark 1:12, "of the Holy Spirit," may be understood for zeal to do the work for which he was sent by God the Father. But to interpret it of a ghost is to say that God himself, for so our Saviour was filled with God, which is very improper and significant. How we came to translate spirits by the word ghosts, which signifieth nothing, neither in heaven nor earth, but the imaginary inhabitants of man's brain, I examine not. But this I say, The word spirit in the text signifieth no such thing, but either properly a real substance, or metaphorically some extraordinary ability or affection of the mind or of the body. Seventhly, for aerial bodies. The disciples of Christ, seeing him walking upon the sea, Matthew 14:26 and Mark 6:49, supposed him to be a spirit, meaning thereby an aerial body and not a phantasm. For it is said they all saw him, which cannot be understood of the delusions of the brain, which are not common to many at once, as visible bodies are, but singular because of the differences of fancies, but of bodies only. In like manner, where he was taken for a spirit by the same apostles, Luke 24:37, so also Acts 12:15, when St. Peter was delivered out of prison, it would not be believed. But when the maid said he was at the door, they said it was his angel, by which must be meant a corporeal substance, or we must say, the disciples themselves did follow the common opinion of both Jews and Gentiles, that some such apparitions were not imaginary but real, and such as needed not the fancy of man for their existence. There the Jews called spirits and angels good or bad, as the Greeks called the same by the name of demons. And some such apparitions may be real and substantial, that is to say, subtle bodies which God can form by the same power by which he formed all things, and make use of as of ministers and messengers, that is to say, angels, to declare his will and execute the same when he pleaseth, in extraordinary and supernatural manner. But when he hath so formed them, they are substances, endued with dimensions, and take up room, and can be moved from place to place, which is peculiar to bodies, and therefore are not ghosts incorporeal, that is to say, ghosts that are in no place, that is to say, that are nowhere, that is to say, that seeming to be somewhat are nothing. But if corporeal be taken in the most vulgar manner, for such substances as are perceptible by our external senses, then is substance incorporeal, a thing not imaginary but real, namely, a thin substance invisible, but that hath the same dimensions that are in grosser bodies. Angel what? By the name of angel is signified generally a messenger, and most often a messenger of God, and by a messenger of God is signified anything that makes known his extraordinary presence, that is to say, the extraordinary manifestation of his power, especially by a dream or vision. Concerning the creation of angels, there is nothing delivered in the Scriptures. That they are spirits is often repeated, but by the name of spirit is signified both in Scripture and vulgarly, both amongst Jews and Gentiles, sometimes thin bodies, as the air, the wind, the spirits vital and animal of living creatures, and sometimes the images that rise in the fancy in dreams and visions, which are not real substances, nor last any longer than the dream or vision they appear in, which apparitions, though no real substances but accidents of the brain, yet when God raiseth them supernaturally to signify his will, they are not improperly termed God's messengers, that is to say, his angels. And as the Gentiles did vulgarly conceive the imagery of the brain, for things really subsistent without them, and not dependent on the fancy, and out of them framed their opinions of demons, good and evil, which because they seemed to subsist really they called substances, and because they could not feel them with their hands, incorporeal, so also the Jews upon the same ground, without anything in the Old Testament that constrained them thereunto, had generally an opinion, except the sect of the Sadducees, that those apparitions which it pleased God sometimes to produce in the fancy of men for his own service, and therefore called them his angels, were substances, not dependent on the fancy, but permanent creatures of God, whereof those which they thought were good to them, they esteemed the angels of God, and those they thought would hurt them, they called evil angels or evil spirits, such as was the spirit of Python and the spirits of madmen, of lunatics and epileptics, for they esteemed such as were troubled with such diseases demoniacs. But if we consider the places of the Old Testament where angels are mentioned, we shall find that in most of them there can nothing else be understood by the word angel but some image raised supernaturally in the fancy to signify the presence of God in the execution of some supernatural work, and therefore in the rest, where their nature is not expressed, it may be understood in the same manner. For we read Genesis 16 that the same apparition is called not only an angel but God, where that which, verse 7, is called the angel of the Lord in the 10th verse saith to Agar, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that is, speaketh in the person of God. Neither was this apparition a fancy figured, but a voice, by which it is manifest that angel signifieth there nothing but God himself, that caused Agar supernaturally to apprehend a voice from heaven, or rather nothing else but a voice supernatural, testifying God's special presence there. Why, therefore, may not the angels that appear to Lot and are called, Genesis 19:12, men, and to whom, though they were two, Lot speaketh, verse 18, as but to one, and that one as God, for the words are, Lot said unto them, O, not so, my Lord, be understood of images of men, supernaturally formed in the fancy, as well as before by angel was understood a fancied voice. When the angel called to Abraham out of heaven to stay his hand, Genesis 22:11, from slaying Isaac, there was no apparition but a voice, which nevertheless was called, properly enough, a messenger or angel of God, because it declared God's will supernaturally, and saves the labour of supposing any permanent ghosts. The angels which Jacob saw on the ladder of heaven, Genesis 28:12, were a vision of his sleep, therefore only fancy and a dream, yet being supernatural and signs of God's special presence, those apparitions are not improperly called angels. The same is to be understood, Genesis 31:11, where Jacob saith thus, The angel of the Lord appeared to me in my sleep. For an apparition made to a man in his sleep is that which all men call a dream, whether such dream be natural or supernatural, and that which there Jacob called an angel was God himself. For the same angel saith, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. Also, Exodus 14:19, the angel that went before the army of Israel to the Red Sea and then came behind it is, verse 24, the Lord himself, and he appeared not in the form of a beautiful man, but in form, Exodus 13:21, by day of a pillar of cloud and by night in form of a pillar of fire. And yet this pillar was all the apparition and angel promised to Moses, Exodus 33:2, for the army's guide, for this cloudy pillar, Exodus 33:9, is said to have descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle and to have talked with Moses. There you see motion and speech, which are commonly attributed to angels, attributed to a cloud, because the cloud served as a sign of God's presence, and was no less an angel than if it had had the form of a man, or child of never so great beauty, or wings, as usually they are painted for the false instruction of common people. For it is not the shape, but their use that makes them angels, but their use is to be signification of God's presence in supernatural operations, as when Moses, Exodus 33:14, had desired God to go along with the camp, as he had done always before the making of the golden calf. God did not answer, I will go, nor I will send an angel in my stead, but thus, my presence shall go with thee. To mention all the places of the Old Testament where the name of angel is found would be too long. Therefore, to comprehend them all at once, I say there is no text in that part of the Old Testament which the Church of England holdeth for canonical, from which we can conclude there is, or hath been created, any permanent thing understood by the name of spirit or angel that hath not quantity, and that may not be by the understanding divided, that is to say, considered by parts, so as one part may be in one place and the next part in the next place to it, and in some which is not, taking body for that, which is somewhat or somewhere, corporeal. But in every place the sense will bear the interpretation of angel for messenger, as John Baptist is called an angel and Christ the angel of the covenant, and as, according to the same analogy, the dove and the fiery tongues, in that they were signs of God's special presence, might also be called angels, though we find in Daniel two names of angels, Gabriel and Michael, yet it is clear out of the text itself, Daniel 12:1, that by Michael is meant Christ, not as an angel but as a prince, and that Gabriel, as the like apparitions made to other holy men in their sleep, was nothing but a supernatural phantasm, by which it seemed to Daniel, in his dream, that two saints being in talk, one of them said to the other, "Gabriel, let us make this man understand his vision. For God needeth not to distinguish his celestial servants by names, which are useful only to the short memories of mortals. Nor in the New Testament is there any place out of which it can be proved that angels, except when they are put for such men as God hath made the messengers and ministers of his word or works, are things permanent and withal incorporeal." That they are permanent may be gathered from the words of our Saviour himself, Matthew 25:41, where he saith, "It shall be said to the wicked in the last day, Go, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," which place is manifest for the permanence of evil angels, unless we might think the name of devil and his angels may be understood of the church's adversaries and their ministers. But then it is repugnant to their immateriality, because everlasting fire is no punishment to impatible substances, such as are all things incorporeal. Angels, therefore, are not thence proved to be incorporeal, in like manner where St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Know ye not that we shall judge the angels?" And 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell," and Jude 1:6, "and the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the last day. Though it prove the permanence of angelical nature, it confirmeth also their materiality." And Matthew 22:30, "In the resurrection men do neither marry nor give in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But in the resurrection men shall be permanent, and not incorporeal, so therefore also are the angels." There be divers other places out of which may be drawn the like conclusion, to men that understand the signification of these words substance and incorporeal, as incorporeal is taken not for subtle body, but for not body. They imply a contradiction, insomuch as to say an angel or spirit is in that sense an incorporeal substance, is to say in effect there is no angel nor spirit at all. Considering therefore the signification of the word angel in the Old Testament, and the nature of dreams and visions that happen to men by the ordinary way of nature, I was inclined to this opinion, that angels were nothing but supernatural apparitions of the fancy, raised by the special and extraordinary operation of God, thereby to make his presence and commandments known to mankind, and chiefly to his own people. But the many places of the New Testament, and our Saviour's own words, and in such texts, wherein is no suspicion of corruption of the Scripture, have extorted from my feeble reason an acknowledgement and belief that there be also angels substantial and permanent. But to believe they be in no place, that is to say nowhere, that is to say nothing, as they, though indirectly, say that will have them incorporeal, cannot by Scripture be evinced. Inspiration what? On the signification of the word spirit dependeth that of the word inspiration, which must either be taken properly, and then it is nothing but the blowing into a man some thin and subtle air or wind, in such manner as a man filleth a bladder with his breath, or if spirits be not corporeal, but have their existence only in the fancy, it is nothing but the blowing in of a phantasm, which is improper to say and impossible, for phantasms are not, but only seem to be, somewhat. That word, therefore, is used in the Scripture metaphorically only, as Genesis 2:7, where it is said that God inspired into man the breath of life. No more is meant than that God gave unto him vital motion. For we are not to think that God made first a living breath, and then blew it into Adam after he was made, whether that breath were real or seeming, but only as it is, Acts 17:25, that he gave him life and breath, that is, made him a living creature. And where it is said, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. Speaking there of the Scripture of the Old Testament, it is an easy metaphor to signify that God inclined the spirit or mind of those writers to write that which should be useful in teaching, reproving, correcting, and instructing men in the way of righteous living. But where St. Peter, 2 Peter 1:21, saith that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit is meant the voice of God, in a dream or vision supernatural, which is not inspiration. Nor, when our Saviour, breathing on his disciples, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was that breath the Spirit, but a sign of the spiritual graces he gave unto them. And though it be said of many, and of our Saviour himself, that he was full of the Holy Spirit, yet that fullness is not to be understood for infusion of the substance of God, but for accumulation of his gifts, such as are the gift of sanctity, of life, of tongues, and the like, whether attained supernaturally or by study and industry. For in all cases they are the gifts of God. So likewise, where God says, Joel 2:28, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions," we are not to understand it in the proper sense, as if his Spirit were like water, subject to effusion or infusion, but as if God had promised to give them prophetical dreams and visions. For the proper use of the word infused in speaking of the graces of God is an abuse of it, for those graces are virtues, not bodies to be carried hither and thither, and to be poured into men as into barrels. In the same manner, to take inspiration in the proper sense, or to say that good spirits entered into men to make them prophesy, or evil spirits into those that became frenetic, lunatic, or epileptic, is not to take the word in the sense of the Scripture. For the Spirit there is taken for the power of God working by causes to us unknown. As also Acts 2:2, the wind that is there said to fill the house wherein the apostles were assembled on the day of Pentecost is not to be understood for the Holy Spirit, which is the deity itself, but for an external sign of God's special working on their hearts, to effect in them the internal graces and holy virtues he thought requisite for the performance of their apostleship. Chapter 35. Of the Signification in Scripture of the Kingdom of God of Holy, Sacred, and Sacrament. The Kingdom of God taken by divines metaphorically, but in the Scriptures properly. The Kingdom of God in the writings of divines, and specially in sermons and treatises of devotion, is taken most commonly for eternal felicity after this life in the highest heaven, which they also call the Kingdom of Glory, and sometimes for the earnest of that felicity, sanctification, which they term the Kingdom of Grace, but never for the monarchy, that is to say, the sovereign power of God over any subjects acquired by their own consent, which is the proper signification of kingdom. To the contrary, I find the Kingdom of God to signify in most places of Scripture a kingdom properly so named, constituted by the votes of the people of Israel in peculiar manner, wherein they chose God for their king by covenant made with him upon God's promising them the possession of the land of Canaan, and but seldom metaphorically, and then it is taken for dominion over sin, and only in the New Testament, because such a dominion as that every subject shall have in the kingdom of God, and without prejudice to the sovereign. From the very creation, God not only reigned over all men naturally by his might, but also had peculiar subjects, whom he commanded by a voice, as one man speaketh to another, in which manner he reigned over Adam, and gave him commandment to abstain from the tree of cognizance of good and evil, which when he obeyed not, but tasting thereof, took upon him to be as God, judging between good and evil, not by his Creator's commandment, but by his own sense, his punishment was a privation of the estate of eternal life, wherein God had at first created him. And afterwards God punished his posterity for their vices, all but 8 persons with an universal deluge, and in these 8 did consist the then kingdom of God. The original of the kingdom of God. After this, it pleased God to speak to Abraham and, Genesis 17:7-8, to make a covenant with him in these words, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. In this covenant Abraham promiseth for himself and his posterity to obey as God the Lord that spake to him, and God on his part promiseth to Abraham the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And for a memorial and a token of this covenant he ordaineth, Genesis 17:11, the sacrament of circumcision. This is it which is called the Old Covenant or Testament, and containeth a contract between God and Abraham, by which Abraham obligeth himself and his posterity in a peculiar manner to be subject to God's positive law. For to the law moral he was obliged before, as by an oath of allegiance. And though the name of king be not yet given to God, nor of kingdom to Abraham and his seed, yet the thing is the same, namely, an institution by pact of God's peculiar sovereignty over the seed of Abraham, which in the renewing of the same covenant by Moses at Mount Sinai is expressly called a peculiar kingdom of God over the Jews. And it is of Abraham, not of Moses, St. Paul saith, Romans 4:11, that he is the father of the faithful, that is, of those that are loyal and do not violate their allegiance sworn to God, then by circumcision and afterwards in the new covenant by baptism. That the kingdom of God is properly his civil sovereignty over a peculiar people by pact. This covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai was renewed by Moses, Exodus 19:5, where the Lord commandeth Moses to speak to the people in this manner. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar people to me, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a sacerdotal kingdom and an holy nation. For a peculiar people, the vulgar Latin hath peculium de cunctis populis, the English translation made in the beginning of the reign of King James, hath a peculiar treasure unto me above all nations, and the Geneva French, the most precious jewel of all nations. But the truest translation is the first, because it is confirmed by St. Paul himself, Titus 2:14. Where he saith, alluding to that place, that our blessed Saviour gave himself for us, that he might purify us to himself, a peculiar, that is, an extraordinary people. And as this signifieth ordinary, quotidian, or, as in the Lord's Prayer, of daily use, so the other signifieth that which is overplus and stored up and enjoyed in a special manner, which the Latins call peculium, and this meaning of the place is confirmed by the reason God rendereth of it, which followeth immediately, in that he addeth, For all earth is mine, as if he should say, All the nations of world are mine. But it is not so that you are mine, but in a special manner, for they are all mine by reason of my power, but you shall be mine by your own consent and covenant, which is an addition to his ordinary title to all nations. The same is again confirmed in express words in the same text. Ye shall be to me a sacerdotal kingdom and an holy nation. The vulgar Latin hath it, regnum sacerdotale, to which agreeth the translation of that place. 1 Peter 2:9, sacerdotium regale, a regal priesthood, as also the institution itself by which no man might enter into the sanctum sanctorum, that is to say, no man might inquire God's will immediately of God himself, but only the high priest. The English translation before mentioned, following that of Geneva, has a kingdom of priests, which is either meant of the succession of one high priest after another, or else it accordeth not with St. Peter, nor with the exercise of the high priesthood. For there was never any but the high priest only that was to inform the people of God's will, nor any convocation of priests ever allowed to enter into the sanctum sanctorum. Again, the title of a holy nation confirms the same, for holy signifies that which is God's by special, not by general right. All the earth, as is said in the text, is God's, but all the earth is not called holy, but that only which is set apart for his especial service, as was the nation of the Jews. It is therefore manifest enough by this one place that by the kingdom of God is properly meant a commonwealth, instituted by the consent of those which were to be subject thereto for their civil government and the regulating of their behaviour, not only towards God their king, but also towards one another in point of justice and towards other nations both in peace and war, which properly was a kingdom wherein God was king, and the high priest was to be, after the death of Moses, his sole viceroy or lieutenant. But there be many other places that clearly prove the same. As first, 1 Samuel 8:7, when the elders of Israel, grieved with the corruption of the sons of Samuel, demanded a king, Samuel, displeased therewith, prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord answering said unto him, Hearken unto the voice of the people, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Out of which it is evident that God himself was then their king, and Samuel did not command the people, but only delivered to them that which God from time to time appointed him. Again, 1 Samuel 12:12, where Samuel saith to the people, When ye saw that Nahash, king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. It is manifest that God was their king, and governed the civil state of their commonwealth. And after the Israelites had rejected God, the prophets did foretell his restitution, as Isaiah 24:23, Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, where he speaketh expressly of his reign in Zion and Jerusalem, that is, on earth, and Micah 4:7, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion. This Mount Zion is in Jerusalem upon the earth, and Ezekiel 20:33, As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That is, I will reign over you, and make you to stand to that covenant which you made with me by Moses, and break in your rebellion against me in the days of Samuel, and in your election of another king. And in the New Testament, the angel Gabriel saith of our Saviour, Luke 1:32-33, He shall be great, and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is also a kingdom upon earth, for the claim whereof, as an enemy to Caesar, he was put to death. The title of his cross was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was crowned in scorn with a crown of thorns, and for the proclaiming of him, it is said of the disciples,